when we say goodbye to friends, I often think of something my daughter said to me, a girl, and she said to me, "Dad, why do all of our friends leave us?" And I always say, they will come back, because the earth is a globe, it's not flat. Just trying to help them. We will not all, someday we won't say goodbye. We'll say welcome. Where we are together is the little book of Hebrews. The author we do not know, though we would argue, I think, by the wording that it was written by a person who's become aware that their assembly of saints are waffling. And they're waffling because in embracing the Savior, they have become somewhat isolated from their friends. And they're thinking about drifting back to the synagogue. So the great question in the first century is not a question for us. And that is, how does Judaism fit with Christianity? That's argued in the New Testament. But in it, there's things we can learn. What he's arguing in this book is captured by the word better, or the word more excellent. And what he is saying is, when you drift from the faith that you have, regardless of the circumstance and motivation, you are drifting away from the best. And it's all right to have difficult times if the object of that difficulty is the greatest person who ever lived and came back to life too. So when you look at Hebrews, verse 1, we said this, verses 1 to 4 are not so much about God as it is about the manner of God's disclosure. Why the scholars put the word God first in verse 1 is baffling. In the text, it doesn't come there. But here's the point. Are you attacking me? Ah. So now we know the word better. And what he's saying is very simple. You have come to a knowledge of the Lord. Why drift back into something that has been set aside? We're not saying that the Old Testament is inferior to the New Testament. That would be wrong. I think we're saying that the Old Testament is proprietary in promises of one who would come. So when you look at the Old Testament, I would put the word there, anticipation, right? It's building up to coming of the promised one, the anointed one, Messiah. The New Testament is a example of progressive revelation. And so when you look at it, we would say this simply, that the Bible begins in a garden populated by two who effected mismanagement. The Bible ends with a garden, not inhabited by two, but the Bible says myriads and myriads of people from all the nations and tribes of the earth, beyond my reckoning. When that is completed, when God has gathered his children, time will be no more, and we will enter into the timelessness of eternity with him. So we believe in three periods. the one that was, and it was wonderful. The one that is, that's far more wonderful. And the one that will be, which was far more wonderful than the wonderful one. So far, so good. That's about it. That's what the Bible says. Now, and so he's comparing Revelation. He's not saying the Old Testament has misled us. It's saying that the Old Testament accurately predicts and anticipate one who will come among us. So in faith, the Old Testament saint looked forward to the coming of someone when sacrifices would be over. But the repetition of those sacrifices, while effective, were effective anticipatorily in the coming of this person. I think that's fair. And from the coming of Christ to his second coming, it is called the last days. So far, so good. Or the era of Reformation, in John, the Hebrews guy will say. So here we go. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many different ways, in these last days, has spoken through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So whenever I read Genesis 1:3, I think God said, let there be light. But he doesn't create the heavenly bodies until the fourth day. And the reason is the creator and reorganization into inhabitability of chaos was the Lord Jesus. It's beautiful. Then in verse 3, he describes him in seven different facts. He's the radiance of God's glory. What he's really saying is we need to listen to him. And we need to evaluate our circumstances through the wonder and beauty of who he is. He is the radiance of his glory. Radiance means shining forth, beautiful. The exact representation of his nature. Can you imagine that? By the word of his power, no, he upholds all things. He's not only the creator, but he's a sustainer. This is Colossians 1:16. When he made purification of sins, he sat down. He came to do a work that no one else could do, and he accomplished it. And now he is sitting down, meaning a metaphor for the accomplishment of the mission. So far, so good. Then, beginning at verse 4, he makes a transition. Having become a much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name. I would argue that, I remember we had a lady in this class, I buried her. that's another story, but Ada was a real prayer warrior. She came to me one day and said, John, why are you spending so much time in the old book when we have the new one? I said, Ada, you will not understand the new one without the old one, nor you understand the old one without the new one. They reflect back and forth. I don't think she bought that, but that's okay. You know, there are some people you smile and grateful for them, but also hope that you meet them with a gap of time. Now, verse 5. If you look at verse 5, there's three phrases in this section today that pretty a little different in wording, but it's this. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say? Look down at verse 7, and to the angels he says. And look at verse 13, But to which of the angels has he ever said? So we have a threefold comparison between the Lord Jesus and the angelic hosts. The point is this. Who gave us the law? Well, God did. But when God wants something done, he usually appoints someone or some power to do it. And what he appointed was the angels. The angels delivered the law. If you know Acts 7, the great sermon by Stephen, Stephen's last words before, "Hello, Lord," is a history of Israel. And in chapter 7 at verse 53, he says, the law was given through the angels. They mediated the law on Mount Sinai. The law is wonderful, but there's something superior to the angels in character. So there's three comparisons. The beauty of this passage is, in verse 3, there's a sevenfold description of the Lord Jesus. In our text today, there are seven quotes of Old Testament scriptures. The word seven is usually symbolic in the Jewish mind. It means complete. So this is not only a comment, it's a literary masterpiece of weaving things together. So there are seven quotes. Here we go. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? What's he saying? That my son has a unique relationship within the Holy Trinity that no angel has entered. He's unique. Follow the unique one, even if circumstances are not always pleasant. Thou art my son. What's he quoting? It's so pretty. I think what he is quoting is a psalm. Thou, for which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son? Today I have begotten thee. Okay, what does begotten mean? It doesn't mean created. It means appointed to a task. What is today? I think my answer to today is, this is Psalm 2, verse 7. I think the answer to today is that he is God himself. Imagine that. First, again, he, I will be a father to him. In other words, he's saying today, what is today that he was begotten? Well, we know that before he was born, he was begotten. That is, appointed to a task. Begotten, not made. He who has no beginning had no beginning. Although he did have a beginning in space-time. That's called the incarnation. When Jesus began his ministry, the Spirit of God said at his baptism, thou art my son. Today I've begotten thee. At the end of his ministry, same thing. I take it today to mean, since he is sitting down, that he has completed his work. Today, I have begotten thee. Where is he sitting? He's sitting at the right hand of God, the place of honor. What's he doing there? He's waiting until the last of God's children are gathered. And when they are gathered, God the Father will turn the government of the new kingdom the garden to his son. He's waiting to be formally coronated. So in verse 5, he has a dignifying place. He's my son. He's exalted. In verse that follows, well, it's the other half of 5, he's royalty. That is beyond compare. Verse 7. Oh, I should say this. And when he brings again the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So what we're really describing is a distinction between the Lord Jesus and the exalted angels. He's going to do two more things in this text. He's going to compare Jesus to Moses. And then he's going to compare Jesus to the sacramental system. And in all three cases, he will say, Christ is superior. Listen to him. Now, verse 7. So he is dignified. He is royalty. He is to be worshiped. Now, verse 7. And of the angels, he says, second time, who makes the angels winds. What the heck is that? Servants and ministers a flame of fire. The angels are subservient to the will of God, right? We don't mean lesser. We mean simply they're appointed differently. But, verse 8, of the Son, he says, angels are servants. I think we have guardian angels. I don't know who they are. But as I look back across my life, of the things I know, my stupidity didn't lead to tragedy because God stepped into me. Pardon me?
I said amen, amen.
Oh yeah. Let's not get too charismatic here. No, I think, why not? Right? Gosh, why not? But of the Son, he says, angels are servants. They're wonderful. You can't explain the circuity of events unless you believe in something beyond what you see. But of the Son, he says, God is speaking to the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's a tricky verse. And if you ever want to know if a Bible is conservative, turn to chapter 1, verse 7. Because legitimately in the Greek text, it can be translated two ways. It can be translated as it is here, God is thy throne. Or it can be created, or thy throne, O God, or it can be translated, God is thy throne. If it's translated, God is thy throne, he's an inferior being. Okay, he's just a great guy, helped us. But it doesn't say that. Thy throne, in other words, this is there are a lot of clear statements of our Lord's deity, but this is one of the best. God is thy throne forever and ever. And the righteous scepter, the symbol of authority, thy righteous scepter, I'm missing it. They loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath appointed you with the oil of gladness. What's that mean? Joy, delight. Above thy companion. So the text is really a simple argument. If you have a choice between following angels and following the one anticipated in the proclamation of angels, follow that person. Even though, it's Psalm 23, even though you walk through life's dark shadows, The text says, I will fear no evil, not because shadows are not real, but because he is with us. This is pretty. At Psalm 1, I think it's Psalm 45, 6. But of the Son, he says, then thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Who? It's Jesus. This is really pretty. And this is Psalm 102. He picks out six Psalms passages. One is from the former prophets, which is Samuel. And 2 Samuel 7, which is quoted here, it and now announces the coming of the king. Right? Now, and thou, O Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the world. So the light of Genesis 1:3, without the illumination of the bodies, the solar system in place, was the Son of God. The heavens are the work of thy hands. This is still Psalm. Now watch the comparison. They, the earth, now I've got to find the text. They will perish. He uses future tenses, and then he uses two present tenses. They will perish. This earth will perish. I often say to the Lord, I know that one little word will fell the great adversary, but I haven't heard you speak it. The heavens are a work of thy hands. They will perish, but you remain. So far, so good. In the chaos, there's constancy. They will become old as a garment. Future tense. There's a day coming. As a mantle, thou wilt roll them up. What's he describing? Temporalities. As a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same. Unwavering, faithful. What can one say? But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. So far, timeless. How do you use a word to express eternality? Beats me. But they won't come to an end. Now, verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said? So it's an argument, threefold argument, saying Jesus is superior to the angels. And no matter how hard temporalities appear to be, you are not advantaged by trying to avoid them. He will take care of us. But, so verse 13, verse 7, and verse 5 is a threefold outline, three examples. But to which of the angels has he ever said? He has never said it. Sit at my right hand. What's that? The place of honor. The resurrection is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. He sits at the right hand. What's he doing? Humanly speaking, he's awaiting when the last of his people are gathered to gather them under his Son and giving the Son the authority of rulership. Anticipation. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. Right? And that's all that the nations are. I think Augustine was right. Nations rise in all of their wickedness And in all of their wickedness, he tolerates that till they accomplish the purpose for which God has intended. When they have reached the end of their purpose, he allows them to do what they've always wanted to do, but the providence of God has stifled it. That creates a criteria of judgment. And he does. He ends them. Babylon is gone. Roman Empire is gone. The Assyrians are gone. Persians are gone. Greeks are gone. But this one seats exalted. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? It's very simple. Servants, angels are in subservience to the Lord Jesus. He sends them on missions. I've never seen an angel. I've seen angels incarnated in human beings. It's called a miracle. Now, that's really the first point of the whole passage, chapter 1. The argument is we should follow the Lord Jesus, even if it's uncomfortable, when the option is returning to what has been surpassed. Now, what is unique in Hebrews is that it probably was preached before it was assembled, whoever this preacher was. Why do we say that? Because there are several places in the book where he stops and applies what he has said. Looks like a sermon to me. Now, here's the first one. And if there's something scary in the book of Romans, it's these passages. Chapter 2, verse 1. How will they escape? No, that's chapter 6. How shall they escape? It's here. Though who neglect so great a salvation. Is he talking about losing your redemptive benefit? The answer is no. Why? Christ has secured it. For this reason, what reason? For the text, chapter 1, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. The old age has brought us to a new age, which will bring us to eternity. The great kingdom of God. Lest we drift away. It's an exhortation. How far can you and I drift away? The answer is, you can drift so far that God in his grace will gather you home prematurely. But that's positive because he won't let you go. So we're not talking about losing your salvation. That's no assumption in this book. The assumption in the book is you can lose privilege. It may be painful to enjoy that privilege. In spite of the troubles. So don't drift away. Where are these people drifting? Back to the synagogue. Back to the culture they know. These are Jewish people. The synagogue is the center of worship, the center of the community, the school. To be severed from that is catastrophic. Four, here's the reason. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. So the logical question is this. Israel failed to obey. That's the repeated story of the Old Testament. They were cast into exile. They were deported. A few years later, with more dereliction after they had returned. So the story of Israel is they never got it. They kept going back and not forward. For if the word through angels proved unalterable, every transgression of obedience received a recompense. If we wander back to security that's false, we can expect God to intervene. And here's the great question. How shall we escape if we neglect, here's a question, so great a salvation? Okay, so Judaism was a wonderful system, no question, that God would forgive us our sins in anticipation of the coming Redeemer. So the Old Testament saint looked forward to the one who would cleanse them. The New Testament saints look back to the one who cleansed them. And that cleansing is Christ. We love this guy. How should we escape? What are we escaping? You're escaping what brings you into a lesser domain. The cost is too high and unnecessary. Although at the moment, it could be painful. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's not talking about losing salvation. That's pretty clear. He is talking about hiding under the shadows of Judaism to avoid criticism, place in society, schooling, and all that. Now, verse 4, God also bearing witness with the angels, by signs and wonders, various miracles. This is Acts, the book of Acts. And by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So what are we getting at? I think it's fairly simple. The context is a group of people that have become weary in their faith. And I've heard people say, is it really worth coming to Jesus? I had a neighbor years ago. I was talking to him. Fine young man. But he had a question. And the question for me was, I want to give up Christianity, he said. Because before I knew him, things really were going well. Then he married. But that has nothing to do with it. And he says, since I came to the Lord, things have gone sorely in my business. Why? Same thing here. Don't drift. That's all he's saying. Particularly, he's saying, don't drift back to the teaching of the angels. They were good. They were not final. The final came in Christ. And the experience of that finality will ultimately come when he comes for us. So far, so good. So, as hard as it is, I think what he's saying is very simple. Jesus is far superior to the angels. Listen to him. I think that's the whole point. He is that wonderful. He is that good. So far, so good. It's very simple. It sounds like a sermon to me. Questions, we have time. We'll take a couple.
Can you hear me? Dr. Hannah.
True.
I have a question.
You identified me. Yes.
Asking for a friend. Tell us what the Bible says about the ability of a true believer to lose their salvation.
It doesn't. The great text is in the Lord's table. Remember that? This is Corinthians 15. In the Lord's table, some come with their doggy bags only for themselves, the rich people, and they gorge while the peasant, poor person, goes without food. Usually the Lord's table is associated with an agape feast. Some come drunk. They got loaded. And some are judged and perish. They're died. Are those who died lost? I don't think so. Why? Because God has promised that he will redeem us. So when we're no earthly good, he gathers us to heaven. I often think of people who hit a tree with their car and die. I wonder if there's a deeper story than malfeasance, right? I can't say. I believe this, that to whom God makes promises are those to whom he keeps them. Here's a great illustration. Israel has gone, Stephen said they're just a stiff-necked people. They have been their entire existence. But God loved them. Not totality, but his children in Israel. Remember, Paul said, not all Israel is Israel, but those according to faith. So, has God given up on Israel for their centuries of judgment and deportations? First under the Babylonians and the Northern Kingdom, the Assyrians, and then after he restored them to the land, they never got the lesson. And he carried them away by the Romans. The nation disappeared. I can't say in May 14, 1948, that God has called the nation back to his promises. I'll have to wait and see. But I do know this. He will keep his promises to Israel. So far, so good. I am a child of Abraham. I used to teach my kids that. We would sing, Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Whoopee-doo. Does that make sense, though? Very simple. To whom God makes promises is he to whom they keep them, even if it looks dark. Right? If you have it, you can't lose it.
I'm talking, okay. Can you hear me, Dr. Hannah? I interrupted you. Were you finished?
Finish what?
Okay, good. That's a good starting point. That's a good starting point.
I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. I want to ask a question or make a statement. Hebrews 6, chapter 4, was the writer talking to the Jews, the Judaizers or whomever, when he was writing that it is impossible for those who have been enlightened, you know that scripture.
Okay, I'll give you a quick lesson on that one.
Okay, good.
What you have in chapter 6, verses 1 and following is a series of phrases that are called in our studies hapax legomena, meaning disease. Hapax legomena is a phrase that appears nowhere else in the text of Scripture. So, only by logic can you discern the meaning. But the point is this. See if I can find it. The point is this. It is impossible to renew them again who have fallen from the promise. So this text is actually teaching, and we'll go through it, that no amount of trouble, no amount of tragedy that bends your consciousness to hate God will ever separate you from the love of God. Right? And I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to say two things. One, I wish I had had more faith. Two, I don't deserve to be here. Right? But Jesus deserved it for me. So the text to listen to is, it is impossible to renew them. So, he's not. Once one profanes Christ but leaves him. I have a friend in Israel who said it this way, a Christian friend. He said, John, the problem with Israel today is their heart has not been changed. All right? Faith does not save us. Faith embraces a Savior who saves us. Faith is a non-meritorious response to being overwhelmed by the greatness of God. So far, so good. How could a person have faith when they're not regenerated? So my answer to that question is this. Only in a miracle can you have simultaneity. And that's what salvation is. Timeless. God reveals himself and we fall in love with him. Split second. And spend the rest of our lives trying to sort it out. Right? But this text says, if a person comes to Christ by profession, but walks away from him in later life, they cannot be renewed. In other words, it's a hypothetical question that's not real, that he is posing to say to these people, get off your haunches and trust me. You can't go back. So far, and I'll demonstrate that as we do it. It's beautiful. We okay? Betty, give you a mic.
Would you were talking about angels in your life.
Yeah.
And I remember years ago you told a story about possibly seeing an angel coming down. You were going up a mountain, he was coming down.
Yeah.
And he told you not to go.
Yeah.
Would you tell that again?
Oh, this happened. I used to be able to walk, but I fell out of a tree. That's another story. The ladder, I cut the limb my ladder was on. I was having so much fun. Let me think. I was hiking in on the island of Kauai, and I wanted to go find where a tunnel was through a mountain that the Germans built to transfer sugar cane to the market. It's a I tried two times, failed both times. One time I fainted, but that's okay. The second time it was muddy, slippery, and a man came toward us. I was exhausted. He looked like a 19th century missionary in my mind, all dressed in white, coat, all that, unblemished by the mud that we were walking through. And that person came to me and said to me, John, go no further. I turned to go back, but he disappeared. I don't think it's normal, it's just that I am so blockheaded that God has to do the unusual, right? And there are probably stories you have and I have, not many. It's not the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is unfailing desire to obey, however unsuccessful I may be. That's what it comes down to. Well, we got to pray. Lord, thank you for our time together and the Word of God. Thank you, our Father, that for reasons we will never grasp, you reach down to us to reveal to us your Son, in whom you were well pleased and we delighted. For those of us who are going through a dark period, we would say, cling to what you know. Cling to friends who know. No matter how educated one has become in earthly knowledge, there are circumstances beyond that. Because intellectual information alone will never bring us to peace, if we're honest. But trusting you will. And so we say from Psalm 23, though I walk through life's dark shadows, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, the kingdom. May that be our portion, our joy, our meditation today and this week. We just thank you. Thank you for Sandra. We sorrow that we'll miss her, and how important each person here is to the ongoing of our class. So unto that end, Father, we give the week to you. We bless you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.